This morning, we're going to look at a topic that is a very popular topic. People assume they might know what it is because they think they might be living it or that someone else is living it. It's called a good life. What is a good life? How does one determine if their life is good? Is it from all the material things that we might accumulate? Is it the fact that we have a loving family? Is it because we have a really well-paying job? What could it possibly be? What makes up a good life? One person looking back at their life made some observations about their life and what they would do differently if they had a chance to live that life over again, and I wanted to share these with you. They write, "If I had my life to live over again, I'd try to make more mistakes next time. I would relax. I would limber up. I'd be sillier than I've been this trip. I know of very few things I would take seriously. I would take more trips. I would be crazier. I would climb more mountains, swim more rivers, and watch more sunsets. I would do more walking and looking. I would eat more ice cream and less beans. I would have more actual troubles and fewer imaginary ones." You see, I'm one of those people who lives life philanthropically and sensibly, hour after hour, day after day. Oh, I've had my moments. And if I had to do it all over again, I'd have more of them. In fact, I'd try to have nothing else, just moments. One after another, instead of living so many years ahead each day. I've been one of those people who never go anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a gargle, a raincoat, aspirin, and a parachute. If I had to do it over again, I would go places, do things, and travel lighter than I have. If I had my life to live over again, I would start barefooted earlier in the spring and stay that way later in the fall. I would play hooky more. I wouldn't make such good grades except by accident. I would ride in more merry-go-rounds. I would pick more daisies." You kind of get the feel that they may have been a person that maybe was too serious all the time, and so they feel that they've lost out or missed out on some things that would have been fun to be a part of. They were so concerned about certain goals or life decisions that they thought they were making, or worried about things that weren't really that important to worry about, that they missed what was really happening in life. One statement goes like this, "Life is something that happens while you're busy making other plans." We get so caught up in things that we really miss what's important. And I think we have to ask that question of ourselves. What is the good life? I don't know about you, but I remember my high school reunion, the first one, 10 years after graduating. We found out about it just out of luck. We were driving down to Southern California, Diane and I, and we went by a hotel, and it said, "Welcome, graduating class of Western High School 1968. "We're having a reunion." And it was like that night or something like that. And so we just showed up, and it was interesting. I had kind of fallen off the radar of my high school friends because I became a Christian the year after I graduated, or less than a year after I graduated from high school, and moved into a whole another sphere of relationships, and actually moved out of the area. And so I'd lost track with many of my high school friends, so they didn't know where I was to invite me. And so we showed up, and it was fun to see everybody, but it was interesting that most people hadn't changed that much. They really hadn't changed. I don't mean just physically. I just mean in terms of their attitude, their look on life, how they approached life. The flirts still flirted. The jocks still jocked. The nerds still nerded. You get the picture. People were pretty much the same. That was the last reunion I ever went to, and I don't know if we ever had any other ones, but it made me think, even at that time, what do I want my life to be? What would be that good life? asked, will I be the same way 10 years from now? Will I be different? Will life be just the same old thing? Or will there be like our friend who looked back at his life and said, I'd eat more ice cream and less beans, I'd be crazier. What sounded to me like he wanted to have a life that was filled with a lot more positive dynamics. Would I have a life like that? And so it caused me to ask that question. And so what is that good life? Well, I just want to share a couple ideas. There's an outline in your bulletin, if that's helpful to follow along and jot down a couple notes. And as I thought about this whole idea, I thought about a verse that really has always spoken to me about the fact that a good life simply awaits you. I get to choose whether I'm going to experience it or not. It's not something that happens to me, it's what I create out of life. That verse is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I realize when I read that verse that I can't wait for good things to come my way. I can't wait for fun to happen. I can't wait for a positive interaction to take place. I create it. I create my own happiness, my own experience of life. Is it going to be positive? Is it going to be negative? When things happen to me, I get to choose. Do I take that positively? Do I take something that's a negative situation and turn it into something positive? Or do I succumb to that and allow myself to be saddened by that experience, whatever it might be? Peter says, I've been given everything for life and godliness, and that's the case for everyone who's accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian, this verse applies to you, just as much as it applies to me. And so out of this verse, I have two ideas that I want to share that will help us to avoid the same old thing. And it's hard to avoid the same old thing because the same old thing is really comfortable. We kind of like the same old thing because I know the boundaries. It's like, have you ever watched a movie that you've seen before? You've watched it over and over. Why do you do that? You've seen it, you know what's going to happen. You do it because it reaffirms things that you like in life. It reaffirms positive things for you that are significant. I stand at the door of Costco in my job, either on the entrance side or the exit side. And when I'm on the entrance side, as most of you know who have ever gone into Costco, that quaint little store, and you walk in, one of the first things you see is the area that we call majors. That's all the televisions, all the electronics. It's usually right on the right when you walk in. It's the middle of June. And on the TVs, they'll run programs that loop, meaning they keep running the same visual. So people will walk in, they'll look at the TVs, and they'll be attracted. I have to tell you that I have watched the Seattle Seahawks win the Super Bowl 150 times, at least. They keep playing the same Seattle Seahawks DVD over and over and over again. But what's really interesting is guys who walk in with their families or on their own, they'll always stop. And they'll stand for a few moments, they'll watch the Seahawks beat the Broncos into oblivion for a few minutes. Smile and walk on. And they'll do it every single time. I have that DVD memorized. Because I stand and I look back, oh, we're still playing. We're still winning big. I've seen that ball fly over Peyton Manning's head 150 times. The first play of the game. Quickest score in Super Bowl history. We like that. The same old thing is comfortable. It reminds us of things that we hold to be true. I must admit that there are some same old things that I really like. Some of them have to do with athletics. Some of them have to do with just creature comforts. What I mean by the same old thing is that we stop growing, we stop developing, we stop branching out, reaching out beyond our boundaries, challenging ourselves. And so these two suggestions come out of that. The first one, as your outline says, is personal growth. Personal growth must be a priority. And I've singled out three aspects to personal growth that I think are significant to personal growth. The first one is truth. Truth. We have to face into it. What is our true reality in our lives? Where are we? Not only understanding that, but always telling the truth, being truthful. You want to cultivate relationships with people who will tell you the truth about yourself. Great verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 6. This is easy to memorize, and it's a good reminder. Proverbs 27, 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why? Because you know your friend has your back. They want the best for you. They want you to be your best. And so they'll tell you when you metaphorically have spinach between your teeth, when you're behaving in a way that is inappropriate, or maybe you've overextended in a certain area, and maybe you're burning the candles at both ends. They'll tell you that. People who don't have that in their lives are lonely people, and they're people who are always looking for that. When I think about this, sometimes I think of the life that Elvis Presley lived. He didn't have anybody like that in his life. He didn't have anybody come up to him and say, "Elvis, you are way too fat. Stop eating the peanut butter." They couldn't do that. They didn't want to lose their place, their comfort. They didn't want to lose their secure thing. They didn't want to get the king mad at them. So no one ever said anything to him, and he died at the age of 42. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the kind of friend that would risk the relationship to say something that you and I need to hear is a faithful friend. Someone who cares for you. My wife has been that to me on multitudinous occasions, where she has told me things I needed to hear. Sometimes I listened, sometimes I got defensive. But later on, as I thought about what she said, I realized she's speaking the truth. She knows exactly what she's saying. So truth has to do with how we live, the people that we allow in our lives to tell us the truth that we'll listen to. It has to do with understanding what really is happening, that I don't live in some kind of a make-believe world, but I live in the real world. So in order to grow personally, I must deal with truth. Truth about me, truth about my life, truth about reality. I can't sugarcoat it. And I have to understand that I need to allow friends in my life who will tell me the truth. The second thing to personal growth has to do with the idea of yourself, expecting more of yourself. Don't settle for life as it is. Live it with passion. As our friend said, he would do more passionate things. He would live more outside of the box, outside of the comfort zone. Continue to grow. Don't have your maps just settle. Expand your maps of life. I can remember years ago, I was pastoring a church in Central Coast of California, and I went and visited a woman in our church. She was 82 years old, lived in a trailer park. And I remember going up to the door, and I heard her voice inside say, "Come on in." And I walked in, and she's sitting at a little table in her trailer, and she has books spread out. And I said, "What are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm studying this course that I'm taking in English." I said, "Well, you're going to school?" "No, no, it's a correspondence course. They send me things I'm supposed to read, and then I'm supposed to write papers, and I send them back, and they grade them." And I'm thinking, "You're 82. Why are you doing that?" And she basically said, "I want to keep learning. I want to keep growing." And I thought, that is fantastic. What a great attitude in life to continue to expand your horizons. She wasn't going to get a degree and go off and teach English somewhere. She was doing it to just continue to cultivate her mind. Another experience, really similar. I went to visit an older woman in a retirement center where they take care of everything. And I got to a room, and this woman was blind. And she's sitting in a chair by her bed, and she has her Braille Bible, and she's reading by touch. And I talked to her for a few moments. I said, by the way, what are you doing? She says, oh, I'm getting ready to lead the Bible study at 4 o'clock. This woman was 90-something. And I said, you lead the Bible study? She says, oh, yeah. They come and get me, and we meet in the cafeteria, and I have probably 8-12 ladies who come, and I lead the Bible study for them. I thought, that's fantastic. There's a person that's living outside their box. There's a person who could easily just sit in the room and listen to tapes or CDs. But no, she's out. She's interacting with people. She's blind. But that doesn't deter her. She's not afraid that she might trip and fall. She says, I'm just getting out here. I'm serving the Lord. I'm leading the Bible study. There's a person who was expecting more of themselves than just to settle for what easily could have been expected of her, just to sit there and wait to die. She was running through the tape. And that's what we need to do. We need to expect more of ourselves. Don't settle. Realize we can. Speaking of the Seattle Seahawks again, you remember Russell Wilson's phrase that he shared with the team. It was a phrase that I think he got from his father, where he said, where it goes like this, why not us? So he says to the team before the Super Bowl, why not us? Why can't we win it? And that ignited the team. And they went out and won the Super Bowl handily. And I think that's kind of what we should say about ourselves. Why not me? Why shouldn't I do whatever it might be for you? You fill in the blank. Expect more of yourself. We can achieve so much. And if you look at history, it's just been many times one person who's made huge impacts in the world. The favorite person I go to, and you could all guess it if I gave you an opportunity, because I've talked about this man so much, is Martin Luther. One man reads Romans 1:17 and believes it and says, things have to change. And begins to write, begins to live that out. And it changes the world. Protestant churches all around the world owe a huge debt to Martin Luther because he said no. Things are not going as the Bible says. And so he stood up. Expect more of yourself. Third thing has to do with time. Time. We need to take time. We need to control time. Some of you have been to time management seminars. I know I have. How to use your time. People say, I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to do that. And I venture to say, I could sit down with anybody and go through their life schedule and find time to do something they say they don't have time to do. That doesn't make them happy necessarily, but I could show them that. We need to take time. We need to take time every day to pray, to examine our lives, to develop a strategy. It's taken 15, 30, or 60 minutes a day to do this. Even 15 minutes, you could do it. People say to me at times, I'm not a reader. And I always respond, because this is just me, well, you must get lost a lot. So if you can't read, you can't read signs to tell you where you want to go. But I know that's not what they mean, so I'm just being silly with them. I say to them, I go, well, if you want to be a reader, because everything that's important has been written down, here's what you do. You get a kitchen timer. You set it up for 5 minutes. Find a good book, start to read. When that 5 minute says up, the kitchen timer goes ding, close the book, put a bookmark there, come back the next day, do it again. Pretty soon you'll move that kitchen timer from 5 minutes to 10 minutes. Then you move the kitchen timer later on to maybe 15 minutes, then pretty soon you don't get the kitchen timer out at all. And then voila, you're a reader. Everything that's important has been written down. And that's what it means to take time with God. It's not always comfortable. It's not always something that is what you want to do. So many times we give in to what we feel like we want to do, which isn't necessarily the best thing for us to do at that time. You look at an athlete or a musician, anybody that has to discipline themselves to do something, either play an instrument or participate in an event. There are many times in their lives where something has come up that they'd really like to do, but they know they can't because they either have to practice the instrument or they have to work out in some way to prepare for the event that they're going to participate in down the road. They have to say no. So taking time is learning to say no to the right things and yes to the right things. Because that old statement's really true, that the unexamined life is not worth living. We just kind of float around. We don't really go anywhere. We're kind of aimless in our approach, and we just kind of end up in different places. One of my favorite authors made this observation about time with God. He wrote this: "Every day I see again that only you can teach me to pray. Only you can set my heart at rest. Only you can let me dwell in your presence. No book, no idea, no concept or theory will ever bring me close to you unless you yourself are the one who lets these instruments become the way to you. But Lord, let me at least remain open to your initiative. Let me wait patiently and attentively for that hour when you will come and break through all the walls I have erected. Teach me, O Lord, to pray. Amen." I think that's great. I think that's what we must do. We must realize that God teaches us to pray, but it only happens if we set aside time to spend with Him. Take time to become more effective in life. It doesn't come by doing things. It comes by spending that time with the Lord to think, to pray, and examine one's life. I remember watching Wide World of Sports. I don't think that's even on anymore, but it used to be on every weekend. And I've always been intrigued by the Ironman in Hawaii, where people will swim 2.5 miles in the ocean where predators live, and then get out and jump on a bicycle and ride 112 miles on the Big Island of Hawaii through lava fields and the sun beating down. It's unbearably hot and humid. Then once they do that 112 miles, they don't stop. They jump off the bike, and then they run a marathon, 26.2 miles. That's my definition of insanity. People are nuts, but they do it, and they love it. I can remember watching Wide World of Sports, and every year they'd televise it. Not live, but they would edit it, because it lasts. Well, the person that wins that comes in a little over 8 hours. Most of us don't do anything for 8 hours. The closest I get is watching all the bowl games on New Year's Day. We're doing something continuously for 8 hours. It's not physical, it's just visual. I remember watching this story of this woman. It showed a picture of her 4 years prior to the Ironman that she was running in. She's sitting on her couch watching television, and she weighed 350 pounds. 350 pounds. She was the couch. That's how big she was. You couldn't even see the couch. It was all her. That was a picture of her. Then they flashed to the event that she's in the triathlon, in the Ironman. She's on the bike. And if you had told me that woman 4 years earlier weighed 350 pounds, I would have said, that's impossible. But she did. She made a decision. She faced the truth about herself, began to expect more of herself, and then took the time to make it happen. 4 years later, she's in the Ironman competition and doing really well. So it can happen. We can face into the truth, want the truth in our lives, we can expect more of ourselves, and we can take the time to do those things that we need to do in order to reach the goal that God might have for us. It's not about what we do or accomplish, it's about what we become as a person. Remember what Peter wrote, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. We can definitely do it. So the first is personal growth. That must be a priority. The second is investing in others. Investing in others, it must be a priority. Now, this involves a heart for others, and we are not born with that. Now, I will admit, there are some people who are a little bit more empathetic than others, but we can all become empathetic if we decide that is what we need to do. There's two aspects of this. First is an attitude which involves a heart for others. Years ago, a friend of mine did something that I thought was really pretty interesting. He was a pastor down in Southern California, had a fairly large congregation, a couple thousand people. And he went to his missions board and he said, I want to do something. He explained to them what he wanted to do. And the mission board said, yeah, we'll do that. We'll give you money for that. So what our friend Denny did is he took $10,000 and he had it in hundreds, put it in $100 bills. And he called 100 people out of his congregation. He had a list of people, just called them out. I want Sam Riley, I want Joe Smith, Sally Bunkwalter. I mean, all just different people out of his congregation. Got them up on the platform. He gave them each $100, $100 bill. And he said to them, you must use this to build the kingdom of God, however you want to, in whatever way you want to. You must use this to extend and build God's kingdom. And so the people are really challenged, and all 100 go back to their homes, and they meet with their home groups, and all kinds of ideas happen, and things begin to take place, and unbelievable things happen. And they were given a 3-month period of time. At the end of that 3 months, it was estimated that 250,000 people were aided by that one act. Everything from building a home, buying clothes for people, developing a child care program, all kinds of things. Because a number of these people went back to their home groups that they were in from the church, Bible study groups, and said, what can we do? What should we do? And ideas came, or people said, hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? All kinds of energy developed. People began to say, how can we care for others? How do we build the kingdom? And in the end, 250,000 people were impacted by this. Kind of a neat thing, but almost humorous thing to me, is that our friends, Denny and Lisa, Blessy, were asked to be on the Oprah show. Because Oprah heard about this. And she's always a philanthropic mentality kind of person. So she asked them to come on and explain what they did. And so it was fun to see Denny and Lisa on the Oprah program. But it was all about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just doing things just because that's a nice thing to do. The purpose was to reach people for Jesus Christ, ultimately. So Denny challenged the people to get involved in the life of others that are less fortunate. He challenged people to get out of the box. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 writes about our lives, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. That's how we develop that attitude, is that we have been given a ministry. Every one of us. Not just me, every Christian. He doesn't say, and oh, by the way, you pastors, you have a ministry of reconciliation. No, it's everybody. Everybody who names Christ as Lord, we have that ministry of reconciliation. That's caring for others. That's the attitude that we're to have. And as I said, that doesn't come easy. There are times in my life, and if you are honest, there are times in your life when you can totally relate to Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? Lord says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. share the truth of my presence with them. What does Jonah do? He gets on a boat going the other way. I don't want to do that. Read Jonah sometimes. What does he say to God? He goes, I know you're a compassionate God, and you, and this is a paraphrase, you're going to save those people, and I don't like them. So I'm going the other way. Well, you know his story. God changes his mind. Jonah still is not happy about what he does. Just read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We've all been like that. We've all been Jonas. And so I've had to pray, Lord, I really don't care about this person. But you say I'm supposed to care. I have a ministry of reconciliation. Help me out here. That's what we do because we understand that truth. We have an attitude that is to involve a heart for other people. And we develop this. Second aspect of this is action. Our actions, it involves faith in others. We act on what we believe. We act on that caring. We act on our understanding of how God works with people. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The message. So in this one text by Paul, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. So we're the ones that share the good news. We're the ones that communicate the content of the gospel. Well, the first aspect that I talked about, investing in others, creates what? Creates the context. If I care about someone and I express an interest in someone and I ask them questions about their life and who they are, and they respond, I'm caring, I'm creating a context, so when I get to the message of reconciliation, the content, they'll be willing to hear because I've expressed care about their lives. It's a beautiful package. And whether they respond or not is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to share the message of reconciliation, that they've been reconciled to God through Christ. This involves action. Investing in others involves faith in what God has said, in the fact that he wants others to come to him. Our third child, second daughter, was a person of, and is a person of action. As a high school student, she put her faith in action by getting involved with an organization or an event called Night Watch. It's a group of Christians who would go to downtown Seattle to feed and care for the homeless. Not a popular event. But she did that because she would read her Bible. She understood that we're supposed to have action to our faith. And she'd get some of her high school friends who weren't even thinking about doing that at all and get them to go with her to Seattle to care for the homeless and the poor and to feed them. It's being willing to take that time, have that kind of action involved with others and putting faith in others because God has said, move out. So this is what it means to invest in other people. We have to have the attitude and we have to have the action. It's both. It's the context that we create in order to share the content that we create. A place where people are feel safe to respond to the truth of the gospel. Peter says it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We've been given everything. So at the end of our lives, we look back and we say, what took place? What happened? As I examine my life and you examine yours, what do we see? What legacy is there? James Dobson, in his book entitled What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, a must read, he writes this about the end of life. He says, I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. That's the good life. The good life is growing. That's loving yourself, as the scripture tells us. We're to love others as we love ourselves. And in order to do that, we must grow in our understanding of who we are. We must do those things that involve truth and ourself and time in order to create that attitude for others and the action for others' behalf. What will our legacy be? We have been given everything for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its reality. Help us to understand what that means in each of our lives, that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. What does that mean for us, Lord? How does that impact each of us? Our relationships, our work, our neighborhoods, how does that impact? Lord, I pray for anybody here who does not know you. I pray that this might be the Sunday where they enter that life that leads to the good life. God, thank you for that good life. May we live it well. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.